I trust that you've come praying that the Lord will be with us as we endeavor to worship him in song and in prayer and in the preaching of the word. As you know, many of our fellow believers out in the world refer to this as Palm Sunday. That is the days coming up to when the Lord Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And it's interesting to note that as you look at the four Gospels, how much of the content is dedicated to that last week of his life. Fully a third of it. You know, in John, it's almost half of the entire record is dealing with this, these last few days that our Savior was on the earth before he offered himself up for us all. So I think that that's important, and I think it's wonderful that the world thinks it's important too, at least to the extent that they are willing each spring to honor and think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. As I said, I would like to just take a short time. And you all know that when a preacher says that, he has the best of intentions. But I will try to do that because I'd like to give Brother Mark plenty of time to develop his thoughts and not feel rushed. I'd like to read the entire chapter, but it's awfully long. So why don't we just go to verse 19? So, and we'll go further beyond that. John chapter 12, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. She did what she did best, isn't it? True. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, a very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. Again, she did what she could do. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the bag, and he bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, that is, at Bethany, in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. As it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things unto them. And the people, therefore, that was with them, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And the Pharisees therefore said unto themselves, Perceive ye how that ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And we'll stop there for now. As I said earlier, a great portion of the gospel, all four of the gospel accounts, cover this last few days of the Lord's teachings, the last few things that happen. The scene that is recorded for us here in John is that immediately after or shortly after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And how marvelous and wonderful that is to think about.
that his good friend Lazarus, who had died and had been dead for several days, was called forth by the voice of Jesus. He said, "Lazarus, come forth."
And he came right out of that grave. Now, he was still wound up in his grave clothes. He had to be loosed. It wasn't a glorified resurrection like Jesus's was. But Jesus has the power to call forth the dead. And there's a day coming when he will. He'll call all of us.
It's interesting the reaction that the resurrection of Jesus brought. Many rejoiced. Obviously, Mary and Martha were beside themselves with joy. They knew instinctively, deep down, they knew that if their brother, if Jesus had come before he died, he would not have died. He said, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. And even now, we know that whatever you ask of God, he can give you." I think that they had this inkling, this feeling that perhaps this could happen, but it was so far beyond what they expected. But here was this feast. It says in another place that this was with Simon the leper, who was another attendee. It may have been in his house. But nevertheless, there's this great feast, and they're enjoying themselves shortly before Jesus is going to offer himself. And Bethany, of course, is just outside of Jerusalem. I find it interesting that there were others who were curious. They thought this was something worth going to see. This was something that they heard noised abroad, that Lazarus had been dead. And so they wanted to come and see him. They wanted to come find out this. I don't know how deeply spiritual they were. It seems like many of those in that crowd were probably a lot like those who were fed by the loaves and the fishes of Jesus. You know, he said, "You didn't seek me because of the words I told you. You seek me because of the miracle. You seek me because that you might be fed." And we need to be careful that when we look at these events, we don't have that attitude. We don't just say, "Isn't that interesting? Isn't that marvelous that Lazarus was raised from the dead?" We need to say, "This means that Jesus can raise me from the dead, and that the people who have died are with him, and he's going to bring them back." And grasping the reality of the words, that's what the Lord would have us do. I also find it amusing that there is yet another class of people here who are saying, "You know what we need to do? Is we need to kill Lazarus. Not only do we need to kill Jesus, but we need to kill Lazarus." Now, I don't know about you, but that's one of the silliest things I've ever heard. Here's a man whom God has raised from the dead. And to say, "Well, let's kill him again." As if God could not yet raise him again from the dead also. Again, that's really funny to me that these men would say, "What we need to do is we need to kill Lazarus because God raised him from the dead." Like that's going to solve the problem. You know, I don't think so. But what I do find interesting here is that during this feast, during this time, Martha serves. Mary takes a very costly ointment. These people were not wealthy. They weren't rich, but she had this great possession. And she, through the Spirit of God, had this just desire and love for her Savior that she anointed his feet with this beautiful fragrance. And it's interesting that Judas should say, act all pious, and say accusingly, "This is such a waste. This money should have instead been given to the poor." We get a lot of this today. I'm not talking about any particular political party. I think everybody, all the scoundrels in Washington are guilty of this. There's a lot of people who claim to be for the poor, but they're really thieves. They really don't care for the poor. If they did, then they would enact policies that actually help the poor rather than hurt them. And here, this man's heart is laid bare by the scriptures that he didn't care anything about the poor, but he wanted the money because he was in charge of the finances. And there were a lot of people who used that power. So we see an illustration in this short example, all sorts of people that are just like today. I find it also interesting and instructive that before, we're going to talk about the triumphal entry, but there's one more thing I want to say about this that's interesting. And that is that, did you think about for a moment what Jesus really said? He said, "Leave her alone, because she did this in preparation for my death." Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Mary never did get to anoint the dead body of Jesus? You know? She and the other women appeared on that first day to do that very thing. They came with the spices. They had come to the grave to render that service. And you know, he's kind of saying that she's not going to get the opportunity to do that. But yet here, it's kind of a blessing that she got to anoint him before he died. It was in love and service
toward that. Isn't that interesting? I just thought that was an interesting comment. He said that, let her alone against the day of my burying. Has she kept this? And yet she did it before he died. And in some small way, it's kind of neat because she never did have an opportunity to anoint his dead body. Because by the time she came to do that, he was already alive. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that kind of special? Now, it says that the next day, if you look at verse 12, and I won't be much longer. I hope that this is profitable to you. The Lord's blessing us through this. The next day, he came from Bethlehem, or from Bethany into Jerusalem. And as they journeyed and they came by the Mount of Olives, we can read in other places more details concerning this, but he told his disciples to go over to the next village and find a young donkey. That's what an ass and a young foal, a colt of an ass means. It's a young burro, a young donkey. And that was what kings would ride. It was what prophets would ride. It was an animal of honor. And it was a quote from Zechariah 9, which we're going to go to in a minute. But if you see the stage, Jesus was entering Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives, into the city there next to the temple. And as he came in, the people shouted, Hoshana. We've always say Hosanna, but I looked this up, and it's actually Hoshana. It means God save us. Savior, help us, have mercy upon us. That's what that means. And they were saying, Thou Son of David, Thou art the King. Come and bring deliverance. And they took their cloaks and they put them down on the ground. They put their garments down so that the animal could walk on that. They took palm fronds and other types of branches and greenery and strew it in the way. In another place we find where certain of the Pharisees were very unhappy about this. And he told them, you ought to tell this people to stop. And he says, I say unto you that if they did, the very rocks would cry out. This was a very momentous occasion. Last week I spoke to you all, or 2 weeks ago when I spoke to you last, I talked of the ascension of Jesus Christ and how significant that was. This is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this was another thing that must needs have occurred, that Jesus would be recognized as the King triumphantly entering the city of Jerusalem. And if you'll hold your place there for a moment, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 9, because this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Yesha, salvation. Hosanna, Hoshana is the derivation of salvation. Bring that salvation to us. He is lowly, and he's riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, a young animal. Notice that he is just. He has salvation, and he is lowly. These three, of course, describe the Lord Jesus Christ to a T. He is just in the sense that he is right, approved of God, and the glorified King. We find in other places in the Scripture this same type of thing is described concerning those who are right and just before God. God is called the great just one, the great just King. Abraham said to the Lord in a pre-incarnate form, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, be just, do that which is in accordance with God's will, and that which is objectively good and right. And that's who the Lord is. Having salvation, of course, means that he has the deliverance at his hand. He is the one who is to come and bring forth salvation, deliverance to the people. And lowly can mean a couple of things. Lowly can mean poor and afflicted, which he was. It can also mean meek, which means that he was not doing his own will, but he was following the Lord, as Moses was a meek man. Doesn't mean he was cowardly. What it means is that he allowed God to direct him, and he did whatever it was that God had him do. And that, of course, describes the Lord Jesus to a T. Now, the problem that the people had here was they were anticipating a natural king. They were anticipating
a material manifestation of the kingdom of God. They were expecting this man, the Christ, the chosen one, the King of Israel, to come in and drive out the Romans and to set up an everlasting kingdom right there with Jerusalem as its capital. That was their expectation. That is what they wanted to happen. Even after the resurrection, they still didn't quite get it. I read to you last week in Acts chapter 1. Even the disciples themselves said, Lord, is now the time when you're going to restore Israel, you know, kingdom to Israel. And he said, the time is not yet. Okay, the time is in my Father's hands, but here's what I need you to go do. I'm going up here, you go out there. But that's what this expectation was that Jesus Christ would come in and implement the kingdom, the Son of David, the throne of his father David. They expected him to be the ruler in Jerusalem. They expected him to be the reigning king in Jerusalem. And I'm here to tell you that that's exactly what he did. The only problem was that his kingdom was not of this world. All right? He is and was the king. I told you last time that when Jesus Christ ascended on high after his resurrection, that was his coronation. He sat down on the right hand of God. But he was already king, just like David was anointed. Remember, he was just a little shepherd boy. He was a hidden king, but he was finally crowned king. And here is a hidden king. He's acknowledged, according to the scriptures, that the scriptures themselves should be fulfilled. But he's going to take his kingship after he brings his deliverance. And that's why he's coming into Jerusalem. You see that? His triumphal entry, these last days, just before his crucifixion, are so important because they're focusing all of the focus of all of his life and all that has been done and all that has been prophesied in the Old Testament is coming down to these days. This is the most eventful, important time in the history of the world that has ever happened and that will ever happen. Okay, short of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and ushering in the new age, these days are what all the prophets spoke of. And they're all fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ, the triumphant King of God, who has come to sit on his throne of David. With that, I think I'm going to set aside. There's many more things that we could say, but I'm going to try to be a man true to my word and now turn it over to Brother Mark.
I have a question for you. Is anybody else excited that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and now sits on the throne of David, reigning from heaven, making intercession for us and will one day return? Amen. That's the first and most expressive I've heard you all morning. That's bad. This is a good message. And Lord willing, let's continue along those same lines, because as I've listened to Brother Randy and Brother Allen preach about the resurrection and about our Lord Jesus Christ, I have been excited at the news that this story's not over, that there's more, and that it will never end. Our Lord is coming back, and we should rejoice at that news. We should be happy that Jesus Christ is going to return, because there is an underlying assumption in all of that. If he's coming back, that means he's alive right now, which is to say that the resurrection is a true and irrefutable fact. If we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, that means he's alive now and he's reigning in heaven from those great and glorious halls. I want to read from a verse in Romans, and then take us back to the time that Brother Randy was preaching about this morning. Romans chapter 1. In this letter, Paul lays for us a clear, a concise, and a solid case for our position in Christ before God. He starts in this chapter and the early chapters of this letter, in the early parts of this letter, talking about our position before God without Christ, where we were, what we were without Christ, and then carries that argument all the way through to its natural conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he builds that argument piece by piece until by the time you get to the latter chapters of Romans, you can't help but feel lifted up And you can't help but rejoice that God has had such mercy on us. But right here in the very beginning of this letter, Paul says this, as he's introducing the letter, he talks about who his subject is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, like Zechariah, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. We've heard about that within recent memory, within the last few weeks. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately he identifies his audience, but what struck me, what seized my attention, was that little piece of that fourth verse. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Brother Randy has preached to us about the resurrection and how the ascension is critical in our understanding of how important Jesus is. Brother Allen preached to us about the resurrection and how important it is. Paul takes that theme and introduces his letter with that thought. The resurrection is critical in our belief. It is critical in how we understand salvation because it is the resurrection of the dead which declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, then he was a liar. That's how important this is. That's the tenor that is in the 15th chapter of the first letter which Paul wrote to the Corinthians. If he's not who he said he is, then we're miserable among all the inhabitants of the earth. And your faith, Paul says, is in vain. That's how critical this is to who we are as saints of God. We must believe in the resurrection of the dead. We must believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. As Brother Bill said weeks ago, I can't not believe. That's how important this is. Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That act by itself proves that Jesus is the Son of God. And I got to thinking about that. How, among all the other things that we could say about the resurrection, how can that be irrefutable proof that Jesus is the Son of God? And it made me start thinking about people like Lazarus and others that we read about in Scriptures who are raised from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what resurrection means. But how can that resurrection be different or special or unique from all the other resurrections? How is that one different? What makes Jesus different in the fact that he was raised from the dead? So I got to thinking and looking and exploring the Scriptures about resurrection. And I'd like to take some time to talk to you about some people that were raised from the dead and how it's different that Jesus was raised from the dead. So we go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. This is during the time of the prophet Elijah. The Assyrians were growing in strength. They were going to be coming as God's judgment upon the nation of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and they were going to take over. Elijah was a prophet during the time that Assyria was gaining strength. He was a prophet during the time of Ahab. This is the time when we say, boo, hiss. Ahab was an awful king. He was wicked, and his wife Jezebel was no better. She was worse. So Elijah, Ahab called him the man that troubled Israel. I love Elijah because he's standing there on the road, and Ahab, I'm sure, has his chariots and his retinue beside him, and he calls Elijah out. He says, "You, so you're the man that troubles Israel." And Elijah says, "It's not me, it's you." So here's Ahab with all of his men around him, and here's Elijah by himself. But this was the prophet Elijah, and he, during the time of his life, he raised a widow's son from the dead. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." briefly, let's take a break for some background. Elijah had prophesied, had stood up to Ahab and to Jezebel and to all the prophets of Baal and said, because you have done this wickedness, I'm paraphrasing, because you've done this wickedness, there will be no rain in Israel for 3 years until I say so. And then he runs. Gets out of Jerusalem as fast as he can. He gets out of the capital city of Israel as fast as he can. So he's on his own. He's been fed by ravens next to a brook and so forth. And now God tells him, go to Zarephath. I told a widow woman there to care for you. So he rose, went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. That's background for what's about to happen. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now, let's be clear about what the writer has written here. The son was dead. It doesn't say that he was almost dead or mostly dead. There was no breath left in him. He's dead. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. There are some very important things that have happened here, in addition to the fact that the widow's son was raised from the dead. And I'd like to look at this a little bit. I don't think we'll have time to talk about Elisha, but let me just say this. He also raised someone from the dead. It was also someone's son, and the very same types of things happened. So let's talk about Elijah for a few minutes. As this woman came to the son, the prophet, came to the man of God, as she called him, first she accuses him, which he lets pass, and he just says, give me thy son. And then this transpires. He lays the son out on the bed, 3 times cries unto God. He stretched himself out upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. I want you to notice something. Elijah had no power in himself to bring life back into that child. If he did, there would have been no reason for him to call upon God. That makes sense, right? If he had the power of life in himself, there'd been no need for this prayer. Let this child's soul come into him again. But he had not that power in himself. It was not a power that was inherent to Elijah. He had to call upon God. If there was to be a restoration of life in the body and in the soul of this child, then it must come from God. There's the only place that life can be generated from. We can go back to the book of Genesis and we can read how God himself, as he's dictating, I believe, to Moses, who penned those words, as he's dictating to Moses how the world came to be, he told Moses to write down that he formed man out of the dust and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Only God has the power to bestow life where there is none. He is the only one who can grant life, who can bring something from nothing. Elijah had to call upon God. As this thing transpires, I also want to note what the widow woman said. She said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that your words are truth." Now, I have not been able to find other places where anyone else has raised someone from the dead. There may very well be, and I would love to hear about them because I love this subject. But in this case, it seems to me, I take this as an example. It was this type of miracle that in the hearts and in the minds of an Israelite became the definitive mark of a prophet. If you are going to be a man of God, if there is going to be no doubt that you are a prophet, that your words are truth, then there was going to be resurrection. There was going to be somebody raised from the dead. It became that that mark of character of a prophet. Happened in the lifetime of Elisha. So now when we turn over and we look at the life of Jesus and we begin to think about all the people that he raised from the dead, at least all the ones that the apostles recorded for us, John says you can't write down all the things that he did. When we look at this, it becomes amazing and fascinating that in the life of Elijah, there was one widow woman's son. In Elisha, there was a Shunammite woman's son. Just as a side note, if you get the two confused, Elijah came before Elisha, just as Elijah alphabetically comes before Elisha. So there you go. There's a little tip. If you get nothing else, you'll be able to keep the two straight. So all of these people that Jesus raised from the dead then, it is just building that proof that if nothing else, he's a man of God. Just like in John chapter 3, when I can't remember, the name is slipping from my mind right now. The ruler, the Pharisees who came at night. Nicodemus, thank you. The name just wasn't there. Nicodemus came and he acknowledged that he had come from God. That he was a prophet. Master, we know you come from God because no man can do the things which you do unless he be from God. This is the type of evidence, the type of event that makes that designation, that title, irrefutable. Raising somebody from the dead. Jesus did it multiple times. We don't have a great deal of time to go into all of the details about these, but I'd like to pick up a few of them and read, simply because it's important, because this happened in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because it is amazing to read these things. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So here again we have a situation where a man of God comes to the gate of a city and sees death. But in this case, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, he comes and is able to raise him from the dead. Now, did you notice what was missing? Brother Jim shaking his head, yes. Did Jesus stop the bier and say, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray unto thee, restore the soul unto this woman's son"? No. Why not? Didn't we just say that God is the only one who can bestow life? That He is the only one who can grant life where there is death? Bring something from nothing? Interesting. Well, let's turn to another one. Maybe he just forgot to pray this time. Maybe there's another case where he raised somebody from the dead. Well, let's see. I might not be able to get... Oh, well, hey, here's a good one. This is a great one. We've already heard about this one this morning. This is the story of Lazarus. Now, we don't have a whole lot of time to read the background of this story, but let me just say this. I want to tie in with what Brother Randy has said this morning. We're in the 11th chapter of the book of John. The 11th chapter of the book of John. Verse 2 is parenthetical. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We can turn to the other gospel records and find that the woman has no name. She breaks the bottle of ointment, the container of ointment, pours it on his feet, cleans his feet with her, wipes his feet with her hair. All what John records for us from what Brother Andy preached to us this morning out of chapter 12, this very book. But John identifies her. I find that particularly special. Because the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record the event. They say a certain woman who anointed his feet with this costly fragrance, this costly oil, while he was at meat in Simon the leper's house. Jesus not only says, leave her alone, but he says, and the record of what she has done will be carried forth in the gospel, and everyone will know what she did. No name. John includes parentheses and says, oh, by the way, that was Mary. It was kind of neat. So we have this event. Jesus hears about his friend Lazarus being sick, near to death, and yet he tarries 2 days. A number of months ago, we spoke out of this same portion of Scripture when we were talking about Thomas, which is called Didymus, because he said Jesus was talking to his disciples, trying to explain to them what was going on, and that he was glad he wasn't there so that God may be glorified. And they tried to stop him from going to Bethany because the Jews had already tried to kill Jesus at least once, if not more than once. And they were trying to keep him from being killed again. They didn't want his life to be threatened. And so they tried to stop him by reminding him, Lord, don't you remember that the Jews tried to kill you once already, and now you're going to go right back into the heart of the area, right back into the metroplex? Jesus says that it doesn't matter. Trying to find those exact words. Read that. Ah, yes, verse 8. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. If he sleep, he shall do well, said the disciples. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He heard about his friend sick, stayed 2 days, and now he says, let's go into Judea again. They question him on it, and he tries to explain the situation with Lazarus. He's sleeping. Well, if he's sleeping, that's great. We all need rest, the disciples say. And Jesus has to come back and say, no, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. I think we talked about how brave a statement that was. It wasn't just some flippant remark thrown out. Thomas fully expected that when he went with the other disciples and Jesus to Bethany, that they were going to be caught, imprisoned, stoned, and killed. And so Thomas simply said, if it's our course to die, then let us go. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Wow. Now these are people who understood that Jesus was not just a man or just a prophet. Certainly they recognized those things about him. But these are the people that believed that he was the King of Israel, the one prophesied to come, the Messiah and the Savior. And Martha, in her grief, comes running out to Jesus, and she said, Lord, why didn't you get here sooner? My brother would still be alive. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. If you'd been here, he would still be alive. But I know that you can ask, and he will be raised from the dead. There's a statement of faith for you. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So anybody who tells you that you need a preacher to talk to you about the resurrection or any of the other things that we hold and cherish so dear, tell them to go to John chapter 11, verse 24, and read what Martha said. She knew about the resurrection. She knew that there was a day coming when they would all be raised from the dead. That was part of the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. They understood the resurrection, what it meant, and that it was coming. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So Jesus and Martha have this exchange, and Jesus makes this statement. I love that it's in John, because in all the gospel books, John most clearly lays out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and divine himself, both God and man. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now that's a bold claim, because we already know that God is the only one who can bestow life, who can bring life from death. I am the life. You see, that's what's different about Jesus Christ and Elijah or Elisha, or other people who may have raised someone from the dead. The difference is that the prophet Elijah had to call upon God. He had to lay things out and then pray, trusting that God would restore the life. Jesus doesn't need to offer that because he is life. He is the life. And he would repeat it again later on in this book when he's talking to his disciples one last time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is making a bold claim. When Jesus says, I am the life, do you know what he's saying? He is saying, I am God. He is making that claim boldly and without qualifying it. He's not hedging it. When Jesus says, I am the life, he is saying, I am God. Because God alone has the power to bestow life. So we have these events recorded for us. And Brother Randy has already preached to us about Lazarus, and I'm running out of time, so I'll skip a bunch of this because I want to wrap up. Jesus comes to the grave. He tells them to remove the stone, and he calls into the grave, Lazarus, come forth. With command, with power, with the authority of the one who can grant life, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus is removed from the grave. They didn't send anybody in there to get him. Lazarus comes out of the grave, wrapped in the grave clothes. Loose him and set him go, the Lord says. Once again, there's no prayer. There's no crying unto God and asking him to grant life back to Lazarus. There's no deep fasting or any other thing that has to go on here. Because Jesus is life. He is the resurrection. There's no need for him to call on anyone else because that power, that authority is inherent to Jesus. What's fascinating and interesting about this is if we go back for a few minutes and read just a little bit of John chapter 10. And this is the part where Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. He says that I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 18, he said, well, back up to 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. That I might take it again. Stop and think about that for just a moment. Elijah the prophet was able to call upon God and ask him to restore life unto the widow's son. Elisha was able to call upon God and ask him to restore the life to the Shunammite woman's son. Elijah and Elisha are dead. They're not walking around anymore. Jesus himself says, I have power to lay it down, that is my life, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Elijah and Elisha couldn't speak from heaven or do anything with any power or authority and come back to life by themselves. If somebody was going to raise Elijah or Elisha, it would have had to have been another prophet or another man of God offering another prayer and asking God to restore life. But listen, Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again. There's another bold claim of divinity. Jesus Christ is God. No other human being, no other person could ever die and then come back to life on their own. But that is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying he will do. So I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. Jesus Christ is more than just a prophet. And he's more than just king over Israel. He is God manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, which is God with us. How do we know this? Because he was declared with power and with the holiness of the Spirit by the resurrection of the dead to be the Son of God. The very fact that Jesus died and was able to take up his own life again is evidence that he's God. That's why the resurrection is so important. Not only does it declare, as Paul would write in the fourth chapter of the Roman letter, not only is it our evidence that we are justified. He was raised again for our justification, Paul would say in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. But it is the declaration that he is God. The Son of God, life inherent in Jesus Christ. He has it. He is life. And it is the light of the world. No man has the power to lay down his own life and to take it up again, except Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead under his own power. That's the important thing that jumped out to me. As I heard my dear brethren preach, he was raised from the dead by his own power. And he didn't need to make an application or supplication to God to ask that it be restored. Never had to do that for anybody that was raised from the dead. Because Jesus Christ is God and has the power to bestow life where there is death. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Let us remember that Jesus Christ is life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the resurrection. Because in him and in his person is the power of life. And you hath he quickened who were dead. God be praised that he has had such mercy on us.